Let's go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we open your word to hear it expounded, we pray for understanding. We pray for illumination. We pray for the work of the Holy Spirit to anoint us to hear your word effectually. And we thereby pray, Father, that it will be delivered so effectually as well. As we consider this morning hard things, hard truth, that we freely admit, Father, we cannot wrap our minds fully around. Give us grace, nevertheless, Lord, to humble ourselves under the teaching of your word and accept it and be content with it, though we cannot understand it fully. Whatever you ordain is right, because you, Lord, are right. May that above all, Father, be what we take away from our study today in Romans chapter 9, 19 through 21. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I do invite you to turn to the book of Romans, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And we're going to begin reading at verse 6 through verse 21. Romans 9, beginning at verse 6 through verse 21, as we consider what I'm calling the potter's freedom. The potter's freedom. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed. For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older shall serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated.'" What shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion." So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, "For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth." So then, he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. You will say to me then, "Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, "Why have you made me like this?" Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honored use and another for dishonorable use? This is the word of God people of God on God's holy day. Among the many objections that I have received to the doctrine of election, one of the most common has been as follows. Why preach on a doctrine like this, which is too hard to understand and stirs up so much controversy? One thing that has intrigued me about this particular question is that it has been voiced by Christians who actually believe in the truth of God's sovereign election. Whether in leadership or laity, I've had Christians say to me that though they believe in election, they refuse to discuss it or teach it. Some have even used J.I. Packer's description of election as the family secret of God's children to defend their reason for never bringing up this doctrine. They say rather emphatically, it's the family secret, so no one should ever talk about it. Well, beloved, let me ask you, how do we respond to this kind of objection? What do you say to someone who thinks we just need to brush the doctrine of election under the proverbial rug? Well, since there is nothing new under the sun, this type of objection has actually been around for many, many years. And there have been very able men of God from the past who have answered it with wisdom. One such preacher who faced this objection was Charles Haddon Spurgeon. Spurgeon preached quite often on the doctrine of election. He therefore took many opportunities to confront the myriad of arguments people used against it. And on one occasion in the year of 1862, Spurgeon preached on the subject, Election, Its Defenses and Evidences. That was the title of his sermon. Election, Its Defenses and Evidences. In the introduction of this message, he confronted head-on the objection over why anyone should preach on a doctrine like this. Listen and observe how he handled this dispute. At the very announcement of the text, some will be ready to say, why preach upon so profound a doctrine as election? I answer, because it is in God's word, and whatever is in the word of God is to be preached. But some truths ought to be kept back from the people, you will say, lest they should make an ill use thereof. That is popish doctrine. It was upon that very theory that the priests kept back the Bible from the people. They did not give it to them, lest they should misuse it. But are not some doctrines dangerous? Not if they are true and rightly handled. Truth is never dangerous. It is error and silence that are fraught with peril. But do not men abuse the doctrines of grace? I grant you that they do. But if we destroyed everything that men misuse, we should have nothing left. Are there to be no ropes because some fools will hang themselves? And must cutlery be discarded and denounced because there are some who will use dangerous weapons for the destruction of their adversaries? Decidedly not. Besides all this, remember that men do read the scriptures and think about these doctrines and therefore often make mistakes about them. Who then shall set them right if we who preach the word hold our tongues about the matter? So, in response to what Spurgeon has argued, do we have any real justification for being silent about the doctrine of election? Well, the answer is, of course, no. But I'll add one other argument on the heels of what Spurgeon said. The Bible tells us in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that are revealed belong to us and to our children forever. Now, let me just ask you, is the doctrine of election a secret God has concealed from us, or is it something He has revealed to us? Okay, well, the answer to this question should be very obvious. God's sovereign election is something God Himself has, in fact, revealed to us in the pages of His written word. Therefore, this is not a doctrine to be kept in secret, but it is to be preached. It is to be expounded despite how high and complex it may be. In addition to this, 2 Timothy 3:16 reminds us that all Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. If therefore the doctrine of God's sovereign election is clearly revealed in the pages of God's Word, which it is, then this doctrine is profitable for us in the matter of teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. So then, no matter how difficult it may be or what kind of controversy it may stir up, the doctrine of election is the truth of the Bible and must henceforth be proclaimed for all to hear. Well, with this in mind, we return this morning to the book of Romans, and specifically Romans chapter 9. For our past five studies, we have been working our way through this ninth chapter of Romans, where we've come face to face with the doctrine of God's sovereign election. In fact, this one doctrine takes up 24 out of 29 verses which make up this chapter as a whole. But of course, as we've learned, the truth of election is not the major theme of Romans chapter 9. The larger and broader context of this chapter, combined with chapters 10 and 11 of Romans, takes us to a theological issue which was plaguing the early church. The issue centered on the spiritual state of the nation of Israel and God's purpose for Israel. And this issue could be summarized in the form of a question. Has God's purpose and promises failed toward Israel? Has God's purpose and promises failed toward Israel? The reason such a question like this needed to be raised was due to the fact that as the gospel was being preached in the first century world, the majority of converts to Christ were Gentiles, while the vast majority of Jews were rejecting Christ. Moreover, since Jesus was the promised Messiah, whom all of Israel had been anticipating for centuries, then why was there this widespread unbelief and rejection of God's promised salvation among the Jews? Wasn't Israel God's chosen people? Was it not the plan and purpose of God to save Israel? And if so, then can we conclude that God has in fact broken His promise and backed out of what He had purposed for Israel? Well, from a purely human perspective, it seemed that God had relinquished His saving purpose toward Israel. So this was a hot issue within the early church. And the most important reason it was so controversial was because it called into question the very integrity of God's purpose and promises. Therefore, as the Apostle Paul wrote his letter to the church at Rome, he knew that on the very heels of declaring in Romans chapter 8 that God works all things for the good of His people, a question would be raised about the Jews. If those whom God has predestined to be glorified can be sure that their salvation is secure, as Paul wrote in Romans chapter 8, well then, Paul, what about the Jews? What do you do about the Jews? How do you explain the unbelief of the Jews? This is the grand theme and subject of Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11. Well, here in Romans 9, Paul answers this probing question over the Jews with one broad sweeping statement. In verse 6, Paul declares, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel." Here is Paul's central answer as to why there is such widespread unbelief among the Jews. God's saving purpose was never meant for all the physical descendants of Israel, but only for those whom God has chosen to save out of the nation. Or, to say it another way, God's saving purpose never fails, and the Jews' unbelief does not disprove this, since not all Jews are the true Israel of God. This is Paul's basic proposition in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. But to prove this proposition, Paul proceeds to establish its validity from two different fronts. historical and theological. From the historical front, which covers verses 7 through 13, Paul takes us back to the very beginning of Jewish history. And here at the beginning, Paul demonstrates that not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel. In the first place, there is Abraham with his two sons, Isaac and Ishmael. Both were natural born sons to the father of the Jewish nation, and yet only one of them would become a true child of God and thus a legitimate part of the true Israel. In the second place, Paul gives us the example of Isaac's sons, Jacob and Esau. Here were two boys born to Jewish parents, and yet only one of them would belong to the Israel of God. Now, Paul's major point in using these two historical examples is simply to show that having a physical Jewish lineage does not automatically qualify you as a child of God. Isaac, Ishmael, Jacob, and Esau could all claim a natural link to Israel as a nation, but only two out of four of these men could claim to be a genuine member of God's redeemed family. Only two out of four were in truth the Israel of God. And for the Jews in Paul's day, they could not deny this because they knew that this was factual history. But here's the bigger issue. The bigger issue is why? Why? What was behind this fact of history that divided these natural-born sons of Israel into one pair that were God's true people and the other pair that remained unredeemed? Well, the answer to this question brings us to the second front from which Paul worked to prove his proposition in verse 6. This is the theological front. What was behind this undeniable history of Israel's origins was a massive and amazing truth about God's eternal purpose. The only reason Isaac and Jacob became a part of the true Israel is because God chose them for this purpose. Period. I mean, that's it. That's the only reason. But what is most notable about God's choice of Isaac over Ishmael and Jacob over Esau is that this was a sovereign, free, unconditional choice. Paul states this as a fact in verse 11 by pointing out quite deliberately that before these individuals were born or before they had done anything either good or bad, God elected to save one while rejecting the other. Therefore, the ultimate reason why not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel is because of God's sovereign election. This is the foundation Paul lays down for explaining both the Jews' rejection of the gospel and why God's purpose to save will never, never fail. Now, in the face of declaring the fact of God's free, unconditional sovereign election, Paul anticipated an objection. Paul knew that stating so openly the truth of election, he knew that controversy would ensue. And what the apostle predicted were two major disputes which his readers would raise in response to the doctrine of election. The first objection Paul forecasted covers verses 14 through 18, which has been the concentration of our last two studies. This first objection, recorded in verse 14, charges God with being unfair or unjust for choosing to save some while passing over others. It is an accusation which actually calls into question God's right to save who he wants to save. Paul's answer to this dispute is twofold. First of all, in verses 15 and 16, Paul demonstrates from Scripture that the basis upon which God chooses to save anyone is not justice, but mercy. God's election has nothing to do with fairness. It is rather all about the mercy of God. So if God elects to save you, his choice is not determined by anything you choose or anything you do. But instead, God's choice to save is the result of his sovereign will showing mercy to the sinner he wants to save. No one can charge God with injustice by making this choice since, well, no one deserves to be saved. Second of all, if God chooses not to save someone, He is justified even in this choice because no sinner has any claims on God's mercy. This is the subject Paul takes up in verses 17 and 18. It is the second part of his answer to the charge that God is unfair to save some and not all. And what we understood several weeks ago about this passage is that to those whom God chooses not to save, what does he do? He hardens them. He hardens. That's what it says in verse 18. What does that mean? This means that in God's eternal decree, he chooses not to change certain sinners, but to leave them in their sin and to finally judge them as they deserve for what they have done in their sin. To say it more simply, God is giving sinners completely over to the desires of their sinful hearts, which is to rebel and resist God all their days. This is how God hardens those he chooses not to save. He passes over them. He leaves them to the evil intentions of their sinful nature, which will work to their ultimate ruin. Now, if we combine both parts of Paul's answer to the objection in verse 14, his greatest point from this section in Romans 9 is that God has the right to treat sinners in this way. God is completely justified to have mercy on whomever he wills, and he is completely justified to harden whomever he wills. On those he shows mercy, he's giving them what they do not deserve, while on those he hardens, he's giving them what they do deserve. Neither sinner, the one who's been shown mercy and the one who has been hardened, neither sinner is being treated unfairly nor unjustly. God is therefore free to save whoever he chooses to save, and he is under no obligation to save anyone because all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So then, God is not unjust to save some and not everyone. Well, at this point, let me ask you a question. Do you think that the people who hear this clear and sound argument for God's freedom to save whoever he wills and to harden whoever he wills, do you think that people who hear this are going to be satisfied with Paul's answer? Really? Do you think there will be no more objections to God's sovereignty to save whoever he wants to save after the way Paul answered the first objection? Well, I think you all know, even from personal experience perhaps, that after reading Romans chapter 9, 14 through 18, someone, somewhere, is still going to object to the truth of God's sovereign election. Well, let's admit it. The heart of man is desperately wicked and deceitful above all things. So even in the face of such undeniable truth as Romans chapter 9, 14 through 18, someone is going to raise an objection. The fact is, Paul himself anticipated an objection coming on the heels of what he wrote in verses 14 through 18. And this objection, combined with Paul's answer, will be the subject of our study this morning. In Romans chapter 9, 19 through 21, Paul predicts a dispute which will arise primarily from his concluding statement in verse 18, where he wrote, "So then, God has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." Following this amazing statement of God's sovereign will over all men, Paul hears a question. He hears a question coming in the form of a revolt against the truth. So in verses 19 through 21, Paul does three things which will form the outline of our study this morning. First, he raises the objection. Second, he answers the objection. And then third, he gives a biblical illustration to his answer. To begin with then, let's consider first the objection Paul raises. Look at me in verse 19. "You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?" Just like the previous objection Paul anticipated in verse 14, this second dispute was quite obviously a common argument raised against the doctrine of God's sovereign will in salvation. In other words, Paul had encountered this objection so many times in the past, he simply knew at this point in his exposition what would be on the minds of some people in the church at Rome. Now, the objection Paul predicts here in verse 19 is really a much stronger contention made against God than what was raised back in verse 14. In verse 14, the basis of that objection was charging God with being unfair or unjust to elect some to salvation while passing over others. But here in verse 19, the objector takes his antagonism against God's sovereignty in salvation much further. Indeed, we could rightly say that the objector crosses a very dangerous line with God. The spirit behind this question, why does he still find fault for who can resist his will, is saying in effect, if God in his sovereignty has mercy on whomever he wills and hardens whomever he wills, then how can any human be held responsible for what they do? How can anyone be blamed for their unbelief and sin since their destiny has already been divinely determined? Since we are all the victims of God's irresistible decree, then can we be held accountable for what we do, really? That's the spirit behind this objection. You see, what this objection is really assuming about God is that he creates some people for the sole purpose of sending them to hell, and they are totally passive and innocent in this decree. It is an absolute gross perversion of the doctrine of God's will to harden as meaning that God makes man wicked and then punishes them for their wickedness. Their wickedness that he allegedly created. How can God find fault in someone he creates to be wicked? Rather than man being held responsible for his sin, it should be God who gets all the blame. He made me this way anyhow. That's the assumption behind this objection in verse 19. Therefore, God is being charged here with unmitigated cruelty, and much worse, his sovereign will is being slandered. It is being maligned as the author of sin. The disputer Paul is anticipating here is literally seeking to free himself from all personal responsibility for his sin. He is taking the truth of God's sovereignty in the election and reprobation of sinners and twisting it into a false doctrine of fatalism, whereby he sees himself as being nothing more than the puppet on the string of God's cruel and vicious will. So here then in verse 19, God is accused of being much more than merely unfair. His very holy character and will is being defamed as a monster. This is why I said a few moments ago that this second objection of which Paul anticipated here in Romans 9, is actually worse. It is much worse than the first objection which charged God with injustice. The first objection said that God was unjust to save some and not everyone, but the second objection says that if that's how God is going to save, then God should take the blame for man's sin. But of course, the overarching contention in both this objection in verse 19 and the previous objection in verse 14 is that God doesn't have the right to do what he wants to do with his creation. That's really at the bottom of this objection as a whole. This is really at the heart of the entire dispute with both election and reprobation. The objector cries out, God doesn't have the right to have mercy on whomever he wills, nor to harden whomever he wills. It's not his right to do this. He doesn't have that right. And what would drive someone to say this against God? What's behind this? It is nothing but the wicked pride of man that wants to push God off his throne and tell God what he should do. That is the driving force behind such a blasphemous contention against God. Well, now that Paul's raised this objection in verse 19, how does he answer this disputer? Responding to this question leads us to our second point of study, and that's the answer Paul gives. Look with me at verse 20. Verse 20. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? These words are only a part of verse 20, but they represent Paul's basic answer to this blaspheming disputer. His answer is essentially a very sharp, cutting rebuke. Now, he will qualify this rebuke in the latter half of verse 20 and in the whole of verse 21. We'll look at that as our final major point, but for now, let's just consider very carefully this rebuke, because there's a lot in this rebuke that we need to learn. In the first place, we must recognize that Paul is rebuking the spirit of the objection. What he is reproving is the irreverent and even condescending attitude in this question raised by the disputer. This is very important for us to understand. Paul is not denouncing here someone who has a genuine question about God's will, or someone who may be having a real difficulty and is simply seeking help to understand why God may do this or that. In fact, the Bible nowhere silences, understand this, the Bible nowhere silences anyone from having innocent questions about God and His ways. However, as we've already seen from our first major point, this question raised in verse 19 is not coming from a heart that sincerely wants to understand God's ways. Now, this objection is not open to reason at all. What this objector wants to do is to actually confront God and prosecute Him, as it were, for what the objector perceives as unrighteous and cruel on God's part. And we know this to be his attitude by Paul's expression, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? You need to underscore that term, answer back. The term answer back comes from a Greek verb that means to argue against or to argue by contradicting. So the disputer in verse 19 is quite literally arguing against what God chooses to do in the matter of salvation. Moreover, he is taking the facts of God's will in verse 18 and contradicting the truth of that statement by implying that since men are saved or not saved by God's will alone, then God should be blamed for man's sin. So what we have here is a deeply cantankerous, contentious, arrogant, and irreverent spirit clenching its fists against God and declaring, I demand for you, God, to answer me and explain to me why you think you have the right to have mercy on whomever you will and to harden whomever you will. It is this spirit Paul is rebuking. Now, how exactly does Paul rebuke the disputer? Paul's reply against such a contentious spirit is to simply yet forcefully, how would we say it, put him in his place. Look at it. But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? The first thing we must notice about what Paul says here is the very deliberate, very intentional contrast he makes between man and God. It's very deliberate. Paul is reminding this disputer of just who and what he is in comparison to the one he is contending against. Paul is saying, in effect, now you just wait a moment. Before I begin to even consider what you have just said and the point of view you have adopted, let me just remind you of who you really are. You are nothing but a mere man. And what you are doing at this moment is taking your stand and replying against and contradicting not another man, but God Almighty. I would advise you at this juncture, Paul would say, to put your hand over your mouth and remember your place, O little man. That's something that a lot of people in today's generation have a hard time understanding, their place. Everybody wants to declare equality, even with God. Well, folks, there is no equality with God. None whatsoever. He's God, you're not. Remember your place. Remember your place. Making his own observation of the way Paul rebukes this disputer, consider what Martin Lloyd-Jones said. This is always the cause of our trouble with the biblical truth, is it not? We begin to speak before we stop to consider who we are and our right to speak. We take up our short clubs and we take up our position and we speak with feeling. God have mercy upon us. We do not realize what we're doing. The trouble with man, the self-confident man who stands up full of his 20th century knowledge, and we would say 21st century knowledge, the great philosopher who is examining God in his ways, the trouble with such a man when he objects with violence to any teaching in the Scripture is that he does not realize the truth about himself. Who art thou? Realize your smallness. Realize your insignificance. Realize your finite character, your mortality, your sinfulness, your perversity, and realize the smallness of your mind and understanding. This is a very terse rebuke, is it not? I would say that Paul is not being Mr. Nice Guy here. Basically, what we should gather by Paul's sharp rebuke of this disputer and the way in which he is reproved, and listen to this very closely, is that it is ludicrous for creatures as small, as ignorant, as impotent and sinful as we are to dare question the rightness and morality of God's ways with man. We don't get to do that. We don't get to put God in the dock, as C.S. Lewis once said, and become his prosecutor, prosecuting him. I grant you that we may not understand what God is doing in the myriad works of his providence, as we have just sung, God moves in mysterious ways his wonders to perform. But for any of us to accuse God that he is wrong in what he does is the height of absurdity and folly on the one hand, while on the other hand, we have completely forgotten our place in the universe. We are not God. That needs to be shouted from the rooftops in this day and age. It's really at the heart of Paul's rebuke here in verse 20 is putting us all on notice that no one has the right to question the judgment and integrity and holiness of God's sovereign will. Whatever God chooses to do, listen, whatever he chooses to do is always right because God is always right. Didn't we just sing that too? Therefore, it is right that he has mercy on whomever he wills, and it's right that he hardens whomever he wills. He is just, and he is holy, and he's righteous in everything he does. So then no one has the freedom to approach God as if they are approaching another man, as if they are approaching their equal, and accuse him of wrongdoing. Oh, no. No, 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 no. No. We need to remember our place. Didn't your mama and didn't your mama and your daddy ever tell you that growing up? Remember your place. I mean, what were our parents saying to us if they did say that to us? You're the child, I'm the parent. You're the one under my authority. That's what they were saying. And you know what? There's nothing wrong with that. Because that's true. That's true. Now, I know parents that want to give their authority away and abdicate it and try to get down on their kids' level and argue with their kids. And that's foolish. But you know what parents don't realize they're teaching their kids when they do that? They're teaching their kids that's how they can also argue with God. Now, we need to remember our place. Remember our place. This then is essentially how Paul answers the objection from verse 19. He declares very bluntly in verse 20, "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God?" Now, from this rebuke, Paul moves forward to qualify this answer to his disputer. This takes us to our final point of study, and that is the biblical illustration to Paul's answer. Looking at the rest of verse 20 combined with verse 21, "Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable?" The principal truth Paul is after in these questions is to show that God, as the moral governor and sovereign of the universe, has a perfect right and freedom to dispose of his creatures as he sees fit. And to bring this point home, Paul uses a very common word picture from the Old Testament, which paints a sharp contrast between God and man. It is the picture of the potter and the clay. What this word picture proves is how utterly absurd and foolish it is to think of ourselves as correcting God or faulting God for how he has chosen to use us. It would be as absurd as a lump of clay arguing with the potter that he had no right to form and fashion him as he chose fit. And of course, in the context of Romans 9, this word picture is pointing to how ludicrous it is for any of us who argue against God's right to have mercy on some while passing over others in the matter of salvation. Now, of these two questions Paul raises, it's the second question we need to examine a little more closely. In verse 21, Paul inquires, "Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use?" The first thing we need to notice in this question is Paul's use of the word right. The term right. This word comes from a Greek term which means authority and carries the idea of having a lawful or justified authority. In the context of this word picture, Paul is demonstrating how reasonable it is that the potter has the total, unquestionable, and lawful freedom to take one lump of clay and fashion from that lump vessels for either honorable or dishonorable use. Who in their right mind would argue against the potter and say he had no such authority to do this? Paul's question here is, of course, rhetorical, right? In other words, the answer is so obvious. Now, in the same way, but infinitely greater, God, as the divine potter, has every lawful right and thus the absolute freedom to choose some for salvation while passing over others. And saying this leads me to make a very important qualifying statement about this lump of clay, illustrating all of humanity. Understand this. The lump of clay represents humanity as fallen and sinful. The lump of clay represents humanity as fallen and sinful. We must not understand this illustration as teaching that God creates some people for heaven and others for hell. That's not the idea here. That is not the idea here. I want you to listen again to Martin Lloyd-Jones. Obviously, he helped me a lot in this. Martin Lloyd-Jones explains this quite well. He says, the figure, this lump of clay that the apostle is using, is not the figure of creation. He is talking about something that is done with material that has already been created. God, in his relationship to man and salvation, is in the same position as the potter to a lump or a mass of clay. The potter does not create the clay. He starts with it. It is there in front of him on the bench, and he's now going to do something with it. Now, I emphasize this because it teaches us that the apostle is not dealing here at all with God's purpose in the original creation of man. He is dealing with God's relationship to fallen humanity. He is concerned here only about salvation, not about creation, and he puts it in this kind of picture. Fallen humanity is like a lump of clay which is already there, and what Paul is discussing is what God does with this lump. Now, here's the great question. What does God do with this massive lump of clay representing all of humanity in their sin? There are some he chooses for honorable use, and others he chooses for dishonorable use. You say, well, what does that mean? It means he has mercy on whoever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. It means that God chooses to save some while leaving the rest of humanity to receive their just punishment for sin. It means that God, as the sovereign judge of this universe, has the lawful and justified freedom to choose whoever he wants to save. Again, it is his right. This is God's right. And no one can charge God with wrongdoing by making this choice. And the reason why God cannot be charged with wrongdoing for choosing some and not all for salvation is because, again, to repeat myself, no one deserves to be saved. We do not have, listen to me, we do not have a single claim on God's mercy because we are all fallen, guilty, sinful, rebellious sinners. That is the lump of clay. And God, the heavenly potter, has the freedom. He has the freedom to take out of that same lump those he will fashion as vessels of mercy and those he will leave to be vessels of wrath. And that is the sum of Paul's answer to the disputer who rages against God's sovereign will. Now, let me ask you, what should be our response to Paul's answer? What should be our response to Paul's answer? I raise this question because I can hear some people saying, but Paul did not really answer the objection in verse 19. He just rebuked the disputer and declared God's right to save and not to save who he wills. I want more of an answer than that. Some people would say that. Well, let me begin by saying that the answer Paul gave us, and you're not going to like this, but it needs to be said. The answer Paul gave us is all we need to know. It's all we need to know. It is sufficient. It is enough. You say, how so? First, because Paul's answer, and we cannot miss this ever, Paul's answer was actually given to him by the Holy Spirit. Oh, yeah, that's right. What am I reading here? Inerrant, infallible Word of God, right? This is not man's opinion. It's God's Word. In other words, Paul's answer to the disputer is actually God's answer
to the disputer? Because it's the Holy Spirit who breathed that terse rebuke in Paul to the disputer.
Secondly, since the disputer was arguing against the justification of God's will, there is nothing more that needs to be said but that God can do whatever he wants to do because, bulletin, he is God. Psalm 115 says that. Our God is in the heavens and he does whatever he pleases. Now, I know some of us probably wish, I wish that could be said of me, that I could just do whatever I please. But that can't be said of us. We can't do whatever we please. But God can. God can. Furthermore, as God, he doesn't answer to any one of us.
He doesn't answer to any of us.
In that respect, we would say that God is neither American nor Baptist. There will be no vote taken as to his decision. He doesn't answer to any of us. Whatever he ordains is right, because he is right at all times in everything. And that should be enough to suffice for an answer. So then our response to Romans chapter 9, 19 through 21 should be from two different angles, okay? Here's the right response we should have to Paul's answer to the disputer. First, we should be simply content with God's sovereign will in the matter of salvation. We should be simply content with God's sovereign will in the matter of salvation. All right, on this point, I want you to listen to the very wise and sage words of the Scottish Baptist Robert Haldane in his classic commentary on Romans and how he answers this and muses on this in Romans 9. He says, "Let the Lord's people be satisfied with the apostles' answer, and let it be sufficient for them to know that God has willed both the salvation of the elect and the destruction of the wicked, although they are not able to fathom the depths of the ways of God." The apostle tells us the fact and shows us that it must be received on God's testimony and not our ability to justify it. That God does all things right here, there is no question, but the grounds of his conduct does not now explain to his people. Much less is it to be supposed that he would justify his conduct by explaining the grounds of it to his enemies. No man has a right to bring God to trial. What he tells us of himself or of ourselves, let us receive as unquestionably right. Secondly, in response to Romans 9, 19 through 21, may we humble ourselves and take God at his word. It's just that plain and simple. May we humble ourselves and take God at his word. And on this matter, I will leave one last time with the wise words of the Dr. Martin Lloyd Jones. Really appreciate Lloyd Jones' visit with us today and how he's helped us here. I close with this. Lloyd Jones said, "So then let us henceforth, whenever we come across anything in the Scripture that is difficult, before we begin to express our opinion, remember the word of the apostle to us. Who are you? There is only one way to approach the Scripture. It is to listen to the injunction that God gave to Moses and Joshua. Put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." So when you discuss this or any item in the whole of the Bible, always remember that you are discussing the Word of God, the revelation of God, and therefore God Himself. You must not discuss this as you discuss anything else. You have your right to your opinion in every other respect, in every other matter, not here. Here you take off your shoes. Here you must become a little child. You must humble yourself, and if you do not do so, you must of necessity be wrong in your opinion. It is only to the humble that God reveals the truth. Did you catch that last statement there? It is only to the humble that God reveals the truth. Where do you suppose Martin Lloyd-Jones would get that from? Well, gee, I think I got it right here. It's in God's Word. You know what God's Word says in both Old and New Testament? It says He's opposed to the proud, but He gives His grace to the humble. His grace is upon that one that He says in Isaiah 66, who is humbled and contrite in spirit, who trembles at My Word. If you're trembling at God's Word, then you're humble. And if that is your spirit, God will open your eyes. God will reveal the truth to you. But He doesn't do that with the proud. He's opposed to the proud. And so therefore, when we come to God's Word, no matter all the questions we may have, we must come with a healthy fear of God. A healthy fear of God. And thereby a healthy fear of His Word. And bring ourselves in humble submission to the truth of what God has said. That is how we must approach every part of God's Word, but most especially, that is how we must approach passages like we have looked at this morning. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives His grace. He gives His grace to the humble. May God give us the grace to humble ourselves before Him. Before His Word. Amen. Let's pray. Holy Father, eternal, omnipotent, our sovereign God in majestic, matchless splendor, we do indeed humble ourselves under Your mighty hand, Holy Father. We humble ourselves through Christ our Lord, and by the strength of the Spirit, through which we put to death our pride, Father, our pride that wants to rise up with clenched fists and dispute with You and dare to prosecute You. We ask Your forgiveness, Lord, for at any point, at any time in our lives where we have dared to put You in the dock. Father, we pray for the humility that only You can work in us by Your Spirit, that will take You at Your word in full, in whole, and be content with everything You have said, even if we cannot understand it, nor even justify it by our own human understanding. You are God and we are not. And therefore, Lord, we thank You for how You have ordained and how You have chosen to save sinners. All the glory goes to you. And for those of us, Father, who are here, who are congregated in this place today, whom you have gloriously saved, whom you have drawn to Christ, we give you humble thanksgiving for what we realize, Lord, even more today, that we did not deserve. And we pray, Father, for what only you can do in the saving of sinners, and thereby earnestly plead with you for the salvation of those in our midst here today and those beyond who are lost, who are perishing, who are rebelling. Lord, save them, we pray, to the uttermost for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.